synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And then in chapter 5 we read, and when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. So, we're told in chapter 4, verse 23, that the overview of what Jesus was doing, that he was going about preaching the gospel, and that he was working miraculous works in the healing of people. And when we come then to chapter 5, after vast multitudes from all over the country, and even out of the country perhaps, had gathered to hear this man preach the word of God and to experience his miraculous works, what Matthew does in his gospel is he gives us a sample of Jesus' teaching. He goes up on the mountain and he delivers what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, which is simply descriptive of what he was doing. And so he goes up to an elevated place so that he can be heard, and he speaks to these growing vast multitude of followers, these would-be disciples who wanted to hear what he had to say. And he gives us there the longest recorded discourse that we have in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have called it Jesus' manifesto of his kingdom. And a manifesto is a public declaration of your platform, of your policies, of your principles or practices. So in the Sermon on the Mount, which we have just finished up, ending with chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount covers chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have heard about the kingdom, about who's in the kingdom, about those in the kingdom and what they are and what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to obey the word of God. Jesus has laid all of those things out in the Sermon on the Mount. When we come now to chapters 8 and 9, Matthew records for us not only the words of Jesus in those three chapters, but now in chapters 8 and 9, he records for us the works, the mighty, miraculous works of Jesus. So we're told in the overview, chapter 4, verse 23, that this is what Jesus was doing. He was going throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching to the people, and he was working miraculous works upon them. And when he then gives us the sample of the teaching, the preaching, an overview of the kingdom, and now he shows us the power of Jesus, the miraculous works of Jesus, so that he devotes these two chapters particularly to these mighty works. So Jesus comes down from the mountain, we read in chapter 8 and verse 1, from having preached to these large crowds, and out of that crowd, verse 2, a leper approaches unto him. And we have then the cleansing of the leper. And what I would like to do is open this up under three headings. First of all, we'll consider his miserable condition. He was a leper. Secondly, his marvelous confession, "Lord, if you are willing, you can cleanse me." And then thirdly, his miraculous cleansing, "I am willing, be thou cleansed." And so, first then, his miserable condition. Let me say something about his crippling and what would be a critical disease, that leprosy not only crippled, but it was life-threatening. It would and could kill you. And by way of defining it, someone has said that the word leper and its derivatives appear 67 times in the Bible. Now, I didn't double-check that, because the exact number is not significant to our study. But it does underscore the fact that the subject of leprosy is substantially addressed in Scripture, that it is addressed again and again and again. And much of the material is in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament Hebrew word is a word translated leprosy, and it appears to encompass a vast number of skin diseases, including what we currently identify as leprosy or Hansen's disease, named after the person who discovered the organism that causes it, Dr. Hansen. So, leprosy in the Bible may not always refer to exactly what we identify, but it certainly is large enough to encompass that. And the dictionary defines leprosy as a contagious disease that affects the skin, mucous membranes, and nerves, causing discolorization and lumps on the skin, and in severe cases, disfigurement and deformities, and these things can lead to death. And this dictionary said that it's mainly confined now to tropical Africa and Asia. And I might add that due to the loss of feeling in the nerves and because of immune issues, etc., lepers are often injured by cuts, by fire, because they can't tell if something's hot or not. And in numerous other ways, they're injured, and not realizing it, it can cause disfigurement and even death. Now, in reading, I read numerous descriptions of the disease of leprosy and its effects, and perhaps no one describes it any better than Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers from the 1800s. Spurgeon says a leper was extremely loathsome in his person. The leprosy broke out at first almost imperceptibly in certain red spots which appeared in the skin. They were painless, but they gradually increased. Perhaps the man who was the subject of the complaint scarcely knew that he had it at all, but it increased. And further and further and further it spread. The perspiration was unable to find a vent, and the skin became dry and peeled off in scales. The withering of the skin was too true an index of what was going on within. For in the very marrow of the bones there was a most frightful rottenness, and which in due time would utterly consume the victim. The man would eat and drink. He would perform what is called by the physician the neutralia. All the functions would be discharged as if in health. All things would go on as before, and he would be subject to very little pain. But by degrees, the bones would rot. In many cases, the fingers would drop off, and yet, without any surgical operation, the rest of the body was healed so that there was no bleeding. When it came to its very worst phase, the body would drop together, all the strings being loosened. The whole house of manhood would become a horrible mass of animated rubbish, rather than the stately temple which God originally made it. I could not, in your presence this morning, describe all the loathsomeness and ghastliness of the aggravated case of Jewish leprosy. It would be too sickening, if not disgusting. This man that we're reading about not only had to contend with the crippling, critical disease of leprosy, but that leprosy, that disease, rendered him ceremonially defiled. You notice, he says here, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I am willing, be cleansed. And it's where we get our word catharsis from. The idea of purifying something. So people purge, they purify, they have a cleansing. So that's the word, that's where it comes from the Greek. And this man is asking that he might be purified, that he might have his defilement removed. He is not just saying, I want to be healed. He's wanting to be purified and not be defiled. Other diseases in Scripture are said to be healed. Leprosy is always said to be cleansed. And stress is clearly laid then on the ceremonial defilement the defiling nature of leprosy and the necessity of the cleansing work of God. In other words, the emphasis is not on the leper being healthy versus unhealthy. It's not on his being unhappy with his condition, though he was. But the emphasis is on his being unclean and unholy before God. Of course, the two are bound together. He cannot become holy until he's made healthy. And he cannot be cleansed until he's cured. But we must note and remember where the emphasis lies, on his being unclean before God ceremonially. And this, of course, is underscored in some other texts. Matthew 10:8, when Jesus sends out his disciples, they are to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. In Matthew 11:4-5, Jesus answered and said to them, this is when John got somewhat doubtful when he's cast into prison, are we to look for the kingdom now? Are you the king? Is the kingdom happening? And Jesus says, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So the idea of cleansing is clear when we read the various portions of Scripture. In Luke 4:27, Jesus says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. God healed no Jew from leprosy, only Naaman, during the life of Elijah. In fact, there's only one instance, I believe, of a Jew being cured from leprosy, and that was Moses' sister Miriam, and that was because she challenged God's choice of Moses of being the spokesman and the go-between, the mediator between God and man, and she was struck with leprosy, and Moses interceded for her, and she was healed. And we've been reading in Leviticus, and in chapters 13 and 14 of Leviticus, we have the instructions given concerning the cleansing of lepers. And in those chapters, we saw that lepers were regarded, at least in the ceremonial sense, as sinners. And leprosy is treated as sin, because we find there repeatedly such ideas and terminology as unclean and cleansed. We find the words guilt and sin and sin offering and guilt offering. So that leprosy was identified with sin. And it took sin offerings and guilt offerings for them to be cleansed, or after they were cleansed to be right with God, these offerings had to be made. So that those passages make it clear that the leper was considered to be ceremonially defiled and unclean before God, and the reality to which the ceremonial law points us is the presence and defiling nature of sin in mankind. What do those Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices of being unclean, what does it say to us? It's not the things in and of themselves. Jesus says it's not what enters into man that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart. And so those things were but examples, physical examples, of the inward state of man and his need for cleansing because he is defiled before God. And God underscores that through the sacrificial system. Now, it implies more than that, but it implies at least that much, that they were for our recognition that man is defiled and stands in need of a blood sacrifice to make atonement through God's anointed priest. They had to go to the priest. This man likewise must go to the priest and give the offering. So it serves as a picture of our sinful condition and the saving cure that is to be found through the blood of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So that's something of his crippling disease and his ceremonial defilement. And the last thing I would mention under this heading is of his continual detachment from the people of God and from the worship of God. The disease of leprosy, due to its defilement, was the cause of separation. Unless and until the leper was healed, he was separated from Israel, the chosen people of God. And he was separated from the worship, from the manifested presence of God in the tabernacle and later in the temple. He was separated from God and from the people of God. Numbers chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, God says, "Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female, and you shall send them outside the camp." They were cut off from Israel. They couldn't abide within the camp, that they would not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. So it's not only the people, but it's because of the presence of God in the camp, and they were imperfect, and they were put out of the camp. So they were to be outside the camp of Israel, separated from the chosen people, lest they also be defiled by the contact with them and contract the disease themselves. In Leviticus 13:45, we read that they were to cry out, "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn as in mourning, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mouth or his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean,' so that others might avoid contact with him," to warn them so that they would not become ceremonially defiled and thus be cut off from the people, so that they would not have to go through the cleansing ritual. They were to be warned, or that they would not contract the disease itself. Also, God not only provided it as a preventative to catching the disease, but so that they would not themselves become ceremonially impure. So Spurgeon again says on Leviticus 13, "Loathsome in his person, defiled in all his acts, shut out from the society of Israel, wholly unable to come up to the house of God." And when we turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:11, speaking of Israel, Old Testament Israel, under the Old Covenant, says this, "Now these things happened to them as in an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So the Old Testament is to be viewed in the light of the new. It still has things to teach us, and one of the things it teaches is about our defilement before God, that sin makes us unclean, that we need to be cleansed. And until we are purified, we cannot be acceptable to God. We cannot be received by God. We cannot have the manifested presence of God while we are yet in our sins. But we must be cleansed and purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that under the new covenant, when we think of these things, we should think in terms of sin and the church. So what happens when someone sins in the church? Well, if they don't repent, there should be corrective discipline. And if they still won't repent, the Bible calls us to excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And when they do repent, they're to be restored. When they have sought forgiveness through the blood of Christ, they are restored to God and to his people. And it warns us in the language of 1 Corinthians 15. "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." So that it teaches us that we should seek to avoid the corrupting influences, the corrupting temptations that are around us. But again, I underscore that they were sent out so as not to defile the camp, primarily because God was dwelling there. Numbers 5, 2 and 3 again, "where I dwell in their midst." And you'll remember that the favorable presence of God was manifested, the gracious presence, so that he led them by a cloud, what's been called the Shekinah glory cloud, in the daytime, and by a pillar of fire at night. He gave them light and watched over them, and that he manifested his presence in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. There they were to meet with God, hence it being called the tent of meeting. And he manifested his presence there in those places. And that is the key reason as to why they were to be put out of the camp, that they were not allowed into the holy presence of God and to abide in his favorable presence. And so the leper colony outside the camp served as a constant reminder, an object lesson of God's purity, of God's holiness, and of man's sin. It was a constant reminder of God's standards, of his expectations, of the demand for perfection, and that they had to have the healing hand of God, and that they had to indeed have sacrifice for their sin. That indeed he required it be without blemish and without spot. And thanks be to God, God sent a man without blemish and without spot, even the God-man, Jesus Christ. Until that, there was this constant reminder, we need someone to help us. And God sent him, and he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Other ceremonial laws point to these same realities, of course. And from scriptural analysis and from natural observation, there's numerous analogies that we can see between the disease of leprosy and man's sin. That both leprosy and sin deforms, that it deadens us, that it defiles us, that it divides us from God and from our fellow man, and ultimately that it destroys us if we do not find forgiveness with God and the healing which only he can provide. And so the point is that sin, like leprosy, makes us defiled and unclean, loathsome in God's eyes, separated from God and his people, teaches us of the holiness of God and the ugliness and the utter vileness of sin. And it teaches us the need for moral cleansing, the necessity of a sacrifice for sin and uncleanness. It teaches us the need of reconciliation, of restoration to God through Jesus Christ and his saving work. Again, someone's written, leprosy was the scourge of the ancient world. Nothing evoked more fear, more dread, or more revulsion than the sight of these walking dead. That is what a leper was called, a walking dead man. The smell of his decaying flesh would announce his coming long before the tattered scraps of his clothing would be seen, or his raspy, unclean, unclean, announced, he was required to declare, could be heard. The stumbling shuffle of toeless feet, the wandering of sightless eyes, and the moan of a cheekless mouth, all pointed to leprosy. This unseen attacker that slowly destroyed human bodies and made the individual untouchable to society. Leprosy is a vivid and graphic physical picture of the spiritual defilement of sin. Sin is ugly, loathsome, incurable, and contaminating. It separates men from God and makes them outcast. This, brethren, is what we should see when we read this, what we should think of when we bring it in to the present state of things, Christ having come and given us clarity as to what the ceremonial law was all about. So this was the man's horrible condition, his crippling disease, his ceremonial defilement, his continual detachment from God and the people of God. Now we come to his marvelous confession. Verse 2, and a leper came to him and bowed before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. It is remarkable, of course, that he approached Jesus at all. He was supposed to remain separated. He was to avoid contact. He was to cry out, unclean, unclean. That's what the Mosaic Covenant called for. And we can only imagine the intimidation he felt in approaching this Jesus whom he had just heard authoritatively declare the Word of God, the multitudes flocking to him, and how he must have felt himself insignificant and certainly unworthy, but he does not let that stop him. We can only imagine the disapproving glares in the multitudes, their fearful glances, and perhaps their backing away, and the rebukes that must have arisen as he approached Jesus. But this man clearly had heard of Jesus, had heard of his great works, had heard of his compassion, of his healing, and he had just heard the Sermon on the Mount, apparently, and had heard the gracious, authoritative explanation that Jesus had given about what it truly meant to obey God and serve God. And he was emboldened to overcome his doubts, his fears, and to bow before Jesus as a supplicant, to come and be a petitioner before the Lord, a pleader and a beggar for mercy. And so he comes and he bows before Jesus, and his body language speaks volumes. And my kids were little, their body language told me everything I needed to know. Either they were receiving that instruction happily and cheerfully and were going to do it, or we were going to have a problem. And I always remember what Pastor Martin said one time about his dad would take him and discipline him and bring him back to his mom, and she'd look at him and say, "He's not sweet yet." That rebellion was still there, still had to be dealt with. This man's body language speaks volumes to us. He comes, and he doesn't stand on equal ground. He bows before Jesus. It speaks of his humility, of his meekness, of his desire, of his need. It reveals to us something of the disposition of his heart. He doesn't come up buddy-buddy to Jesus, throw his arm around him. He doesn't do those things. He comes as one who bows down before him in a lowly state, in a lowly position. And his language speaks even more so to this point. He calls Jesus Lord. Now, sometimes the word Lord in the Bible is the equivalent of our saying sir. It's nothing more than a respectful greeting or a respectful recognition. But other times, and especially when it's in reference to Jesus, it means far more than that. And given the context and what he asked of Jesus, it seems clear that more than a polite, respectful greeting is being given. It appears that having heard Jesus teach the Sermon on the Mount to preach and proclaim, that he expected to have a loyal following, that he had been sent for this purpose, that he is going to be the judge on the final day, and that he will be the one who says, "Enter heaven or not, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you," that he hears these claims and this authoritative proclaimer of the word of God, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," that he recognizes that Jesus is not just a man. He is the Christ of God. He is God, and he calls upon him to do the works of God, that he would be moved with compassion and pity and heal him of his defilement. And so that brings us to his confident declaration. If you will, you can. In 2 Kings 5:5, the king of Aram writes a letter to the king of Israel. And in that letter, he has a peculiar request. He has a favored general that has leprosy by the name of Naaman. And he writes to the king and says, "I want Naaman cured of his leprosy." And the king's response is this. He read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure this man of his leprosy? Oh, but consider now, he's seeking a quarrel against me. He's trying to pick a fight. He's asked me to do what only God could do." And we know the story. God did heal Naaman. And Elisha sends him, tells him to dunk seven times in the Jordan River. And Naaman says, we've got much better, cleaner rivers in my neck of the woods. But he goes and he's healed because God healed him. Because what is impossible with man is possible with God. And this man seems to recognize that. We know that God can do all his holy will. Sometimes ask, can God do anything? Well, no, he can't do anything because he's holy. He can do all his holy will. Whatever he wills to do, he can do. But he can't will what is evil. He can't will what is sinful because that's against the very nature and character of God. He can't be what he is not. He is holy, not unholy. Righteous, not unrighteous. He is good and not evil. And thus God can do all his holy will. And this leper acknowledges Jesus' ability, his capacity, his power to do what only God can do. He doesn't question or doubt Jesus' ability or his authority to command this disease to be cured. Indeed, he acknowledges it. If you will, you can. I have complete faith that you are able, that you have the power and the authority to command this to be gone, that you can do something that no one else can do, that only God can do. You can heal me and cure my defilement. You can make me clean again. So he confesses Jesus' ability, he just doesn't know if he's willing. And that brings me then to his merciful cleansing. Verse 3, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. You notice, Jesus doesn't say, God is willing. He says, I am willing. That's a claim to deity. Just as surely as in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He was claiming to be the speaker of truth. He is God, the incarnate Word of God. And that he had the authority as God to say, this is what my law means. This is how you fulfill it. This is what I expect. And here, he uses that same language. He doesn't say, God working through me, but he lays claim to the fact, my will is decisive in this matter. I am willing, be cleansed. Divine authority is claimed by Jesus. This leper confessed it, Lord. Jesus answers as Lord, and he heals this man. He comes seeking relief, believing, confessing, and now he mercifully finds that Jesus is moved with compassion and is willing to cleanse him from all defilement and uncleanness. And we read that he was completely cured and immediately cured. Immediately, his leprosy left it. It wasn't a gradual healing. It was an instantaneous, miraculous work of Almighty God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus grants him full, complete deliverance. His leprosy, not in part, but the whole, is taken away. The entirety is removed, and he is defiled no longer. His uncleanness is gone. He is purified. And Jesus does this by his own authority and power. He does it out of his love and compassion. He makes this leper whole again, clean again, so that his whole life changes. He is now able to go to the temple and enter in for the first time since he became a leper. He is now able to go back to his family, to see his friends and have contact of a close-up, intimate nature. He is now acceptable to enter the presence of God at the temple and to worship God and give his offerings. And he did nothing to deserve it. He did no great, mighty thing to earn it. He simply asked the Lord Jesus, and Jesus, out of grace, gifts him with his cure. All of divine and sovereign grace. not of works, lest any man should boast, but the whole being the gracious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the rather odd directions that Jesus gives him. Verse 4, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. First of all, Jesus tells him to tell no one. There's a directive here to silence. I find that odd, don't you? Well, someone said before Jesus' death, it's tell no one, and after Jesus' death, it's tell everyone. So why does Jesus tell him not to tell anyone? Well, because Jesus wanted to avoid distractions from the preaching of the gospel. He had already had the multitudes flocking to him because he could give them bread to eat. But what Jesus wanted was their ears. He was a preacher of the gospel first and foremost. He declares that that is the reason for which he came, to preach the gospel, to deal with man's not merely his temporary need for food, but for his great and original need to deal with man's sin and to cleanse him from that which would damn him lower than the grave. That Jesus' primary purpose was to address man's sin and his need for a Savior, not merely to give him a moment's reprieve upon the earth, but to secure him for all eternity. And thus Jesus did not want to be inundated by people looking for miraculous things and just to see a miraculous work as Herod wanted to do. And so Jesus didn't want to be distracted. That's the first reason. And the other is he wanted to avoid the conflict that this would bring. You remember at one point the people came after he had fed them, and they were determined to make Jesus king. And Jesus wouldn't have it. Not in this world at this time. And so it would simply have brought conflict with the people and also with the leaders. Rome would not have taken that without a battle. And so Jesus wanted to complete his mission, and he had to die at the proper time according to the plan of God, and he wanted nothing to interfere with that. At the same time, Jesus directs him to go and show himself to the priest, to go to the temple and offer the offering that Moses had offered or had commanded. Because the new covenant is not yet made. That will be made in the upper room. When Jesus says here, take this, eat it, this is my body. Here, drink this cup, it is my blood. And he makes the new covenant with the remnant of Israel in the upper room. But that covenant is not yet. And thus Jesus tells him to continue to obey the Mosaic ceremonial sacrificial law and to go and make his offering. Someone said Jesus said this would be a testimony to the priest for a testimony. And so it was. For the entire history of the nation, there was no record of any Israelite being healed from leprosy other than Miriam, Numbers 12, 10 to 15. One can imagine the dramatic impact when this man suddenly appeared at the temple and announced to the priest that he had been cured of leprosy. Not in the history other than Miriam, through Moses, had this ever been done? It tells us that one greater than Moses is here, doesn't it? Someone else says, the simple fact is that Jesus broke the law when he healed the man with leprosy identified in Matthew 8, 2 to 4. Jewish law in the time of Jesus regarded leprosy as a grave offense. Upon diagnosis by the priest, the leper's clothes were to be burned. The leper's home was razed to the ground. He or she was immediately homeless, forced to live outside the community, outside the city limits. Moreover, the leper was required by law to dress like a mourner and to yell, unclean, unclean, whenever any non-leper came near to him or her. Worst of all, the leper was considered a reprobate, a lost cause, and totally abandoned by God. In short, no Israelite was to have anything to do at all with any leper, and this was by God's command in Leviticus 13. In spite of that, Jesus broke this law in several ways. First, Jesus welcomed the leper into his presence, a serious no-no at the time. Second, Jesus allowed the leper to walk in and among the large crowd of people that surrounded him when he came down from the mountain after delivering his Sermon on the Mount. That endangered everyone there, both from the physical contagion of leprosy and from the infectious ceremonial uncleanness that it threatened others. Finally, and worst of all, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. According to Mosaic law, by touching the leper, Jesus himself was instantly made ceremonially unclean. Yet, in breaking the law, Jesus fulfilled it completely. Both the intent of the law, protecting the community from physical illness and spiritual infection, and its application, declaring the man to be clean or free from leprosy. And that single breathtaking gesture, he demonstrated also that he himself superseded the law and all possible forms of uncleanness, instantly banishing the incurable disease and fully restoring the former leper to right standing with God and humanity alike. Indeed, someone greater than Moses is here. And his name, dear people, is Jesus. He fulfilled the ceremonial law by taking away the leprosy so that the man became clean. And so we sing, he breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. So I ask you now, my friend, have you bowed before Jesus? Have you owned and confessed him as your Lord and Savior? Have you prayed for him to be merciful? Confessed your sin before him and asked for forgiveness? And are you serving him in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the resurrection, in the newness of life that comes for those who have believed to the saving of the soul? Perhaps like this leper, you have come to see that you indeed are in need of cleansing, that God has given you a sight of your sinfulness, of your sin. And what you need is for God to forgive you and to cleanse you, to remove your guilt and take away your sin. It may be like this leper, you don't know if he's willing. Well, I want to assure you that he is willing. Just as surely as Jesus cleansed this man from his defilement, his uncleanness, when he came and bowed before him, confessing him and believing and asking him to do it, so Jesus does for everyone who truly comes earnestly seeking him with all of their heart. Romans 10, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. My friend, if you're willing, he's willing. If you will come and lay out your soul before God, and that you will take him for all that he is, he will save you this very moment. Someone else has said, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the new covenant, and the establishment of the new covenant, the ceremonial aspects of the old covenant have been rendered obsolete, having given way to the very realities which they represented and pictured. Leprosy was the picture of uncleanness and defilement by sin. And Jesus comes and shows us what the true fulfillment of that is, that we might believe in him. And thus we rightly sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing for sin, nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus' saving work. He comes first to deal with our sin, to deal with our hearts, to convert us, to regenerate us, to cause us to follow Him. But that's not all. There's a day coming when this mortal must put on immortality, when the perishable must put on the imperishable. And in His saving work, Jesus secured the resurrection of these bodies in glory. He has secured for us not only the saving of our soul, but the cure of all our disease, and the day is coming when we're going to be disease-free. The day is coming whenever we will have eternal life in all of its fullness and glory, and these bodies will be raised imperishable. They indeed will be raised to immortality in glory. We will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. First to deal with the heart, the soul, and then with the body, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 last week. Do you remember what John writes in 1 John 1? If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Brethren, a Christian journey begins by confessing our sin, owning it, and seeking forgiveness, and it continues in the same way. We cannot deny our sin. We confess it and seek a cleansing from Him on a daily, sometimes an hourly basis, that we must go to Him and cry out to our blessed Savior. Certainly we of all people ought to be rejoicing in Christ. How do you think this man felt about Jesus as he walked toward the temple? How do you think when he offered up his sacrifice, his offering to God, how elated his soul was and what praise he must have given to God? We, brethren, know far more, having the completed revelation of God, and we should be rejoicing. We ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth. We ought to be a people who are continually rejoicing, even in the trials and in the dangers of life and even in the temptations of life, knowing that we have been set free and that we indeed have been cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the miserable condition of this man, his marvelous confession, and his merciful cleansing. Thanks be to God that there's many in this very room who've experienced that same thing in the spiritual sense. May we indeed show it by the way we live. And if you have not yet come to Christ, I plead with you that you may turn to Him even right this minute. Cry out to Him that you may know what it is to have every sin and defilement removed, and that you may be acceptable to God. Let us pray.